That's a great choice of songs that fits very well into our sermon for today. Pray with me, would you please? Father, we really and truly worship together on Sunday mornings, and we hear your word taught, and we hear the sermon, and our intent as believers is to know you more and to love you more, not to be smarter Christians, not to take notes and file them away, but to file away your word in our hearts that we might understand better how much you love us, how much you desire for us, that we would be called the children of God. Help us to grow in our faith and help us to live out our faith in a way that's pleasing to you. Renew in our hearts, Father, this morning, a desire to love you and to appreciate you and to give thanks to you in all things. In Christ's name I pray, amen. So, in the United States, according to the latest census, how educated are we and how rich are we? According to the census data, 9 out of 10 adults in the United States have at least a high school diploma. That's pretty incredible, really. 6 out of 10 have at least some college. 1 in 3 adults have earned at least a bachelor's degree or higher. According to U.S. News and World Report, that's nice music in the background. According to the U.S. News and World Report survey, the United States ranks number 2 in the world in education behind Great Britain. However, that was written by an American magazine. Another survey shows us ranking 38th out of 71 countries in math and 24th out of 71 countries in science, but still overall, we're an educated nation. When Grace Covenant Church bought this property 25 years ago, I did a survey of everybody in the congregation for a paper that I was writing for seminary, and I discovered that the average level of education at Grace Covenant Church 25 years ago was a master's degree plus one. We were an educated congregation. And we still are. That's part of the reason we started Faith, Hope, and Love, actually, because when I met with some pastors in the Wilmore neighborhood and asked, how can we help? They said, who are you and what are you and what do you like? I said, we're well-educated and we believe in the power of education and the power of the gospel. How wealthy are we as a nation? The average wealth of Americans ranks us 4th in the world, in the top 2% of all nations in the world. I know some of you are so obsessive compulsive that you'll sit there thinking for the rest of the sermon, who's ahead of us? So for you OCD people, Switzerland, Austria, and Norway are ahead of us in case you're thinking of moving and getting a new job. So we're 4th in the world in wealth and we're way up in education. We're educated and we're wealthy. And here's the question for us as Americans. If we're that well-educated and if we're that wealthy, how does that impact our faith? What do we do with our wealth and our education? How do we walk? How do we live out the gospel in our lives? Jesus spoke to some wealthy folks. They were very well-educated, especially in spiritual matters. They were wealthy, well-educated, and very religious. And he taught them a couple of lessons in the passage that we'll study today from the Gospel of Mark. He taught them about taking joy in the right things, being delighted with the right thing. He taught them about humility, and he taught them about sincerity and devotion. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12 in the Gospel of Mark is probably one of the most significant chapters in the entire Gospel of Mark. If you don't read anything else, for the last 10 weeks or so, and for the next couple of weeks, read the entire chapter, chapter 12 of the Gospel of Mark. And in the Gospel of Mark, there are two of my most favorite sentences in the entire Gospel. Favorite sentences. When you read them, you have to smile. You have to go, that's kind of cool that he said that. To set the stage, if you remember back what we were talking about a couple weeks ago, one of the Jewish teachers had asked Jesus what the greatest commandment was. And it was an honest question, a sincere question, and it was legitimate because they had 613 rules. About half of them were positive rules and about half of them were negative. You have to do this, you can't do that. You must do this, you must not do that. And they had all these rules that they'd come up with, 613 rules. They didn't just have the Ten Commandments. The rabbis had developed this system of this is how we live for God, according to these rules, obey these rules. And they actually, within their religious system, had said some of these aren't as important as others. So it was a legit question when this teacher said to Jesus, what's the most important of the commandments? He wasn't just jerking Jesus around. It was like, we got rules, you know we got rules, and you know that we consider some of them more important than others, so which ones would you say? Because they had different rabbis and different schools of thought that they would follow within Judaism. And some said this and some said that. And so they're asking Jesus, okay, which one do you think are most important? Which would have probably alienated him from half of them and endeared him to the other half, depending on how he answered. But what he said was very important to them because he repeated the Shema. He repeated this incredible Orthodox Jewish rule that they all knew. And they all knew that it was pretty much the most important thing because they repeated it often. They memorized it. They said it all the time. And it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. Ta-da. And he could have ended there. But then he added, and the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, 31. And basically what he's saying, and for us as Christians to recognize, is that when he said that, everything else falls underneath that category, those two categories. Love God and love your neighbor. Everything else comes as a consequence of you really doing that in your life. All the other rules. All the other ways that you would live your life. And so when he teaches the next three little vignettes, remember that he just taught them that. Don't forget that he just said, basically, everything else in life is an extension of you remembering, love God, love your neighbor. And my first favorite sentence, I said I have two favorite sentences, my first favorite sentence is, and from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. I absolutely love that statement. That's just so cool. No kidding. It's like, okay, we're done here. Don't raise your hand anymore. That's how to live your life. That's the essence of the Christian life. And they didn't dare ask him any questions. My favorite sentence, number two, comes up next. And I think it's fun. It's a great sentence. It's provocative. It's in the next short passage. Turn to Mark chapter 12, picking up with me in verse 35. Mark 12, verse 35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, and I'm going to come back and talk to you about the temple courts in a minute, he asked, and here's what's happened. They've been asking him questions, putting him on the spot, and now he gives them a puzzle. Okay, smart guy, you've been asking me these questions, now you figure this out, basically. He asked, why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. That's all from Psalm 110. And David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? It's a little puzzle that Jesus throws out there to these brilliant Jewish scholars. You guys figure that out. And here's my favorite sentence. The large crowd listened to him with delight. That is so cool. There's a crowd gathered, and they're listening to him with joy and delight, excited about listening to him and hearing what he said. The bottom line is this. The Old Testament clearly taught that the Messiah would be a descendant of King David. David, king of Israel. And the Old Testament, and the Jews all knew this, that the Messiah would come out of the lineage of David. The problem is, they taught that and they believed that, but they believed that the Messiah was going to be another king of Israel coming out of the lineage of David. David's son, grandson, great-grandson, great-great-grandson, but the Messiah was going to be another king of Israel. It was going to be like King David would say, oh yeah, that's my great-great-great-great-grandson. And he says, if it's just going to be the great-great-great-grandson, how come David refers to him as Lord? That's not common terminology for your great-grandson. I just spent time with three of my grandsons. I didn't call any one of them Lord. I called and said, bring me the wooden spoon. You know, that great-great-grandson. And what he's saying basically is, you guys have the wrong idea about what the Messiah is going to be. You've known the prophecy, you've thought about the prophecy, and you've thought, we can't wait until we have a king over Israel that's one of us. Understandably, they didn't like having the Romans in charge of them. They wanted a Jewish king. They wanted a righteous king. They wanted a king that loved them and knew them and understood them and gave them their rights back and let them quit paying taxes to Rome. But he's giving these teachers of the law and the crowd gathered around a little lesson in who the Messiah will be. The Messiah will be the Lord. The Messiah will be divine. The Messiah will not be an earthly king. Listening to the Lord with delight. I love that sentence. It was a pleasurable, joyful, happy experience to listen to Jesus. That's contrasted basically with where they are. Where are they? And I said I'd come back to the temple courts. Where is Jesus? Hey, it's not a joyful place. It's more of a somber, serious, educational place to be teaching. It's not a happy, happy place. It's not a joyful place. It's not where we go to celebrate and have parties. Why was his teaching there significant? In your Bible studies, when you're reading the Bible on your own, and you've got a pencil in your hand and you're circling things and putting question marks and exclamation marks and stars in the margins and stuff, mark up your Bibles and circle temple courts. What's the deal about the temple courts? Why was it significant that Jesus was teaching there in the first place? And therefore, why was his message so significant? Well, you remember the story about the temple? You remember what went on? Before the temple, there was a tabernacle. Remember? The tabernacle was the portable place for worship. It was like the portable sanctuary, like a tent. And the Jews carried it around with them everywhere they went. And the Ark of the Covenant, not Noah's Ark, but the Ark of the Covenant. You know, the Ark of the Covenant was that box that they had that had the sacred stuff in it. It had manna still in it. It had Aaron's rod in it. And they carried it around and you weren't allowed to touch it and all that stuff. And it was in the tabernacle. So the tabernacle basically was at Mount Zion. And Solomon built a temple where? In Jerusalem. It's called Solomon's Temple, and he built this temple in 939 BC. And they transported the Ark of the Covenant to this brand new temple. And they installed it in the temple behind the veil, behind the curtain, with great pomp and circumstance, this wonderful religious ceremony. They placed it behind this curtain. And it was in this little area in the temple called the Holy of Holies. And nobody was allowed to enter into it except the priest, the high priest. And if the priest went in, you remember the story about they tied a rope onto him in case he died in there so they could pull him back out because they weren't allowed to go in and get him. And it was just this incredible sacred space for them. What happened after they installed the ark? Then a cloud filled the temple. Remember that? The cloud filled the area, and it was the cloud that indicated the presence of the Almighty God. The awesome presence of God is in this temple. So the temple to them was this incredibly significant, very important piece of their faith. It's like if we had the only sanctuary, if we had the only Christian sanctuary in the entire city of Charlotte. It's kind of hard to imagine that because there are like 1,200 churches in Mecklenburg County. But if we had the only one, it would be considered a whole lot more sacred. It's the only place that Christians can go to worship. And for them, they've got their temple. Well, that temple only lasted 400 years, and then the Babylonians destroyed it. It's a funny thing because it was so significant to the Jews that whenever somebody really hated the Jews and conquered the Jews and defeated everything in Israel, they would destroy the temple. It was like, this is your big symbol of your faith? We'll tear it down brick by brick until there's nothing left. So it had gotten destroyed 400 years after it was built. Then it was rebuilt a couple hundred, 150 years or so later. Then it was destroyed again in 62 BC. So 62 years before Christ, temple is destroyed again, and then it was rebuilt. And the reason that it's called Herod's temple is because it was rebuilt basically by Herod, and it's still there, still being used in the time of Christ, and referred to as Herod's temple. What's going to happen to it? You know what's going to happen to it. It's going to get destroyed again in 70 AD. But the whole significance of the temple is this is where the Holy of Holies is. This is where the sanctuary of sanctuaries is. This is where we believe God is with us. And this is where we go to restore our faith, to hear the teachings from the Old Testament. This is where we go to practice our worship. In addition to the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, there are some outdoor, open-air courts, kind of like what we would call a patio, inside the temple complex, within the walls of the complex, but they've got no roof over the top of these. There's buildings in the temple complex, including the Holy of Holies. And then there are these open courts. There's a couple of them. And Jesus is in one of those temple courts. What's the significance? This is a very, very important place to the Jews, and it's a place where teachers would teach with authority. And so when Jesus is teaching there, it's understood by everybody in Jerusalem that this is a significant piece of real estate, and usually there's some pretty significant teaching going on there. And whoever's teaching has authority as a Jew. And Jesus is teaching there. And they were delighted by his teaching. And I think they were delighted by his teaching, listening with delight, because they were excited and joyful about hearing what he had to say. And it contradicted what the teachers of the law had been telling them. What contradicted mostly in what he had just said was, we're talking about you love God wholeheartedly, and the Messiah is not an earthly king. The Messiah is a divine king that's concerned with eternity. I like that phrase of being excited, being delighted in hearing his teaching, and I'm going to run down a little rabbit trail. Please inculcate that idea into your children's lives by your own example. You know what I mean? Come into this building and let your children know that you are delighted to hear this book being taught. Amen? Here's how to undermine that with your friends. If you invite your friends to church, if you're in college, you invite your college friends to church. If you're 65 years old, you invite your friends to church. When you get in your car on the way going home, here's how to undermine being delighted with God's word. Can you believe how long that pastor preached? That's not being delighted in hearing the teaching of the word, true? Can you believe he told such a dumb joke? That was so stupid. That's not being delighted in God's word. Pastors make lots of stupid mistakes. Sometimes we start the sermon late. Sometimes we end the early late. Sometimes we're not very funny. Sometimes we don't relate to you. Sometimes we don't. There's lots of different things. Sometimes you just don't like the color of his tie. That was my mom. My mom would fuss at me every Sunday for years when she came to Grace Covenant Church, and she loved me and loved the church, but she did not like my choice of shoes or tie or, you know, and I'm like, Mom, inculcate into your children a delight in hearing God's word taught. Amen? In your spouse, in your friends. Grace Covenant is absolutely not a perfect church. It never will be because we're full of imperfect people. But we teach God's word. And teach your families and your friends to delight in hearing God's word. The second section. Jesus taught about the teachers of the law. He takes this little vignette and says, you know, the guys that are usually standing up here in the temple court, here's who they are. Be careful. It's caution, red flag. He says, you guys be careful because you're going to have teachers that stand right here where I'm standing inside the temple complex teaching with authority. You need to be careful. You need to be cautious about those people. And here's why. As he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. Watch out for them. And the transition into today's terminology, today's church, be careful who you listen to as teachers and preachers. Here's why. First, they like to walk around in flowing robes. They like to gain respect by the way they look. Okay, I should say turn off the recording because I'm going to say something that's a little offensive. If you're going to preach wearing skinny jeans and weird shoes and a lumberjack shirt and not shave, you have to know how to change a tire and run a chainsaw. Amen? If you're going to grow a beard and look like a lumberjack, you got to have lumberjack skills. That's all I'm going to say. If you are concerned more about your appearance than you are about your teaching, you are way off the mark. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces. And in the marketplace, they want people to respect them, whether they're Jewish or not, because they're dressed like they're wealthy, the flowing robes, the really nice clothes, and have the most important seats in the synagogues. What are the most important seats in the synagogues? What are the most important seats? Well, there's a little bench in there that's way up at the front. And they like to sit up in the front so that everybody in the back can see them. And whenever anything goes on, when the rabbi rolls out the scroll and starts to read from the scrolls are kept right there at the front of the synagogue, and these guys are sitting up there in the front. I know some churches in which the leaders of the church are expected to sit in the front, and they're expected to say amen fairly often. You know, the preacher's preaching and makes a good point, says, God is good, amen, amen. And it's kind of like he's planted people in the front to help support him during his sermon. And these guys are the ones that are in the front looking holy. Jesus says, watch out for those guys. They like to sit in places of honor at the banquets. They like to sit at the head of the table next to the host in the position of honor to the right of the host and the left of the host, and it works its way down the table. They want to be known as important. And this really goes against, this next sentence really goes against what he just said about love God, love your neighbor. They devour widows' houses, and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. What's devour widows' houses mean? They're not paid. The teachers of the law don't get a salary from the Roman government, obviously. The Romans are pagans. They're not going to pay Jewish teachers. So how do they make a living? Well, they're supported by contributions. Since they're supported by contributions and they like to wear nice clothes and impress people with how wealthy they are and how educated they are, they expect people to contribute to them. And when people don't contribute enough, who do they lean on? They lean on the widows. And if they knew anything about the Old Testament, they know that the widows are way down the scale on the social scale. The poor widows, they don't have anybody to support them. They're broke. They don't have any income. They're barely surviving. They're on a subsistence existence, just barely. And all they've got is the house. And these guys are saying, sell your house and give me the money. To the widows, which means they're not paying any attention to the Old Testament that says, take care of the widows and orphans. If you read the whole Old Testament, you get nothing else out of it. One of the things you're going to get is widows and orphans, widows and orphans, widows and orphans, widows and orphans. Take care of, show compassion to, have mercy on the widows and orphans. And these guys are like, you need to sell your house because I need some of that money. They're not showing compassion. I was thinking about this passage when I was on the airplane coming back from Denver last week. You ever notice when you get on an airplane and you walk past first class, you're headed back to seat number 39? You ever notice how the people in first class look at you like you're kind of stupid and poor? And they're kind of smug because they've already got a martini. You're not even going to get a glass of water and a bag of peanuts in the back. And they're already cooking dinner for first class up in the front. And the people in first class are kind of like, yeah. We're in the front. This is these guys. Yep, we're up in front. We're in first class. We deserve this. We worked hard. We made a lot of money. In first class on the plane coming from Denver, there was a 7-year-old and a 5-year-old sitting up in first class. And I was like, whoa, man, you got to really be rich to put your 7 and your 5-year-old in first class. They're paying $1,000 a ticket for this thing. Yep. I'll have another martini before takeoff, please. I'm like, okay. All right, I get it. The rest of us peons belong in the back, and we're not important. The teachers of the law were setting themselves up in first class at the expense of other people. Besides pride, what was the other problem? Lack of compassion. Telling the widow to sell her house. Besides pride and lack of compassion, they had another problem. They were disingenuous. They were just disingenuous hypocrites. When it came to prayer, they pretended to be holier than the rest by praying these lengthy prayers. A seminary professor of mine 30 years ago said, when you pray, if you pray a really long prayer, all you're telling me is that you're making up for lost time because you hadn't been praying. If you've been praying routinely and you wake up in the morning and you say, Lord, thank you for a wonderful day, and God, please be with my friends, and you pray for your friends, you pray for people that you know that are sick or ill, and you pray for inspiration of the Holy Spirit during the day, and you pray for a few things, that's good. You don't need to make up for lost time when you're in public and pray this long, formal prayer to impress anybody. Sometimes people who pray, there's nothing wrong with writing your prayers out ahead of time, but if you pray this long, wordy, extravagant prayer with a great demonstration of your spiritual and biblical vocabulary, you're showing off. instead of paying attention to who you're talking to, you're praying to the people that are around you. I also get a little concerned sometimes when people pray these prayers, and I can see these teachers of the law doing it. Sometimes people who pray that I hear say things like this: Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for loving us. And I just pray for Jason because Jason's been so lazy. And I go, wait. He's been so lazy, he hadn't been doing his work, and I just pray that he doesn't get fired. And Lord, please inspire Suzanne to be a better mother, because she's making some serious mistakes. You know, they're praying in this gossipy prayer with their friends, and their friends are going, which Suzanne is she talking about? Boy, Jason better get on the ball. We don't want to pray gossipy prayers. Lord, I ask you to forgive my mother-in-law. No, that one, you know, that's okay, but you don't pray that one in public. So, in fact, you don't pray about your mother-in-law with your spouse. You pray that one kind of in private. Lord, please forgive my mother-in-law. The point here is these guys are praying long, lengthy prayers to impress people around them. They're not humble. It's all pride. Listen to these verses real quick. Colossians 3:12. As God's chosen people, speaking to Christians, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Boy, that is a powerful passage, Colossians 3:12. You clothe yourself, you drape yourself with compassion. They had no compassion for the widows. With kindness, they weren't being kind to anybody. They were self-seeking. With humility, they were proud. With gentleness, they weren't gentle at all. And patience. James chapter 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. James chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Man, what a good verse. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. You don't want to be lifted up by other people. You don't want to be lifted up by the people standing in the temple courts listening to your wonderful, marvelous prayer. You want to be lifted up by God. Let God do the exalting and God do the rewarding. Jesus teaches this next little section, and it's carrying the thread of the widow. He's talking to him about the widow, and now he says, here's somebody with an all-in commitment. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. And many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. And calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more in the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on. The widow's poor. She's not educated. She's not a religious teacher. She's a female. She's in this lower social strata. And she's so committed that she gave everything she had in spite of being desperately poor. I did the math. Some of you haven't been here long enough to remember Jack Norton. Who remembers Jack Norton? Some of you. Okay. It's hard. He was hard to miss, wasn't he? Jack Norton sat right here every Sunday with an old greasy, dirty white t-shirt on. And when he died, he named me as the executor of his estate against my desires. I sent Jamie Hall, one of our lawyers, and Norman Lee to see him in the hospital, and I said, do not let him name me as his executor, but make sure he writes a will. And they wrote a will, and I was named the executor. So much for lawyers. Just kidding, Jamie. So as the executor, I had to look at all of his finances and find out how much money he had in his checking account, savings account, how much, et cetera, et cetera. Jack Norton, in the last year of his life, made $12,000. total. He had almost nothing in his checking account, had no savings, and he tithed. You do the math on how much he had left to live on. What's that, $10,800 roughly? He had $900 a month to live on after he tithed. So if you make $100,000 a year and you tithe, you got $90,000 left, and you pay taxes on $90,000, so you end up with about $6,000 a month. Jack had $900 to live on. And he tithed faithfully. And sometimes I tell him, Jack, you don't have to tithe. Tithing is a good idea. It's an important idea. It's a necessary idea. You should tithe. But Jack, you don't have enough to eat. He said, nothing doing. I'm tithing. And he'd put his money in the box very faithfully as a good example to me, as a good example to all of us of faithful commitment even when you're broke. Amen? That's what he's talking about with the widow. An all-out commitment to God with his finances. I had to laugh because he was the most broke person in our church. But he had paid off his house and he left his house to us. And we sold his house and we took that money and we paid off our debt on this building. And he was the most broke guy in the church. We used his money to pay off the church debt. Now we're debt free. What's the point? He was faithful in his finances. And one of the reasons that he could be so faithful was he prayed very sincere prayers to God all the time and saw God answer prayers. He really believed very deeply in the power of prayer and in God's love. How do we respond with our education, with our wealth, with our jobs, with our families, with the blessings that we have? I hope we respond with humility. I hope we respond with a deep, deep love for God. I hope we respond with delight in God's word, a delight in God. I hope we joyfully give of our time, our talents, and our treasures to God in response to his love for us. So you can mark that down. This is the second sermon I've given on giving at Grace Covenant Church in 29 years. Give joyfully, give sacrificially, give routinely in response to God's love for us. Amen? Pray with me. Father, we love the fact that we can know you and learn about you and see in your word how much you love us, how much you've blessed us, how much you've given us. I pray that we would respond accordingly in humility and in great faith. May we be diligent to live our lives well by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.